You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings in chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to be looking this evening at verses 20 through 40 of this portion of God's Word. Last week, Cliff set up the context for us well, as we see that there's about to be a battle between the gods, as it were, and we're heading to Mount Carmel for the fight as Baal and Yahweh will have a conflict. Well, let's give our attention to the reading of the holy word of the Lord. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Thus far, God's word. Brethren, let us bow together in prayer. Lord our God, we pray as we come to study this portion of your word, that you would show us your power and your supremacy, that you would make not only our minds to grasp it, but our hearts to respond to it. Lord, open our eyes here. Teach us about who you are, that we may love and adore you. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we saw the tension rise in the text as Elijah came out of hiding to meet Ahab. Now you remember Elijah has not been away in pagan Sidon with the widow out of fear. No, his absence has been a judgment on Israel. No rain was going to come except at his word. Therefore, the Lord has kept the prophet away. In that time, Ahab has been searching high and low for Elijah because he thinks this whole mess is Elijah's fault. Ahab has not humbled himself in the least. He hasn't turned from Baal. He's just plowed forward with his wickedness. And yet all Israel need not follow this corrupt king into destruction. So in the midst of Yahweh's wrath, he remembers mercy. Elijah meets Ahab to initiate what I'm calling a divine throwdown. What will be a contest between the gods. And as was pointed out last week, the sovereign Lord stipulates the parameters for the conflict. It will be 150 Baal and Asherah prophets versus only Elijah. Now Yahweh is only beginning to stack the deck against himself that he might show his power. But that isn't just seen in the numbers. It's seen here in the location. You see, if there's going to be a God war in Israel, wouldn't we expect that it would happen in Samaria, the capital city, where Ahab and Jezebel sit on their thrones? And yet the Lord says the contest will be on Mount Carmel, this mountain range near the Mediterranean coast, about 40 miles as the crow flies from Samaria. Why there? Well, touching the southern reaches of Phoenicia, Mount Carmel was in what we would call Baal country. In fact, ancient sources highlight that this mountain was a high point for Baal. Egyptian records tell us Mount Carmel was called Holy Head, indicating it was a sanctuary. And an ancient Assyrian chronicle identified Mount Carmel as the mountain of Baal of the promontory. What does that mean? It means Mount Carmel could be called Baal's point. This is the epicenter of his worship. And yet, Yahweh has chosen Baal's home court for the battle. Well, as we chronicle this fight, I want you to notice three things. We begin firstly with a challenge of loyalties. A challenge of loyalties. Mount Carmel is set as a scene for battle. And now in verse 20, we see the teams are streaming in on their decked out travel buses, no doubt with cheerleaders and fans frenzied up, helping them along the way. Ahab has sent out a memo to all Israel. Hear ye, hear ye. A God war is about to occur. Come watch Baal show his dominance. It was something like that. And thus the people came in droves to the mountains as the prophets gathered there on Mount Carmel. And yet as the people assemble, Elijah has a message for them. Indeed, it was a challenge to their loyalties. Notice it in verse 21. He said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, well then follow him. Of course, the logic here is impeccable. And thus, it's a challenge to every fence-sitter. Because you understand, the people have been waffling between Yahweh and Baal. That's the image painted by that strange language of limping between two different opinions. Limping, obviously, envisions hobbling around. And the noun in your ESV translated, different opinions, actually pictures two forks in the sense of two tree branches. Or by extension, crutches. So what Elijah is saying is Israel is going back and forth, putting her weight on Yahweh and then leaning on Baal. They can't make up their minds who to trust or who to serve. But Elijah is saying that kind of mixing of gods, a blending of them, it just is impossible. You can't be a Yahweh devotee and a fan of Baal at the same time. You have to choose. You have to be all in. Elijah is really setting before us the demand of Jesus. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or better, mammon. And that's really interesting, because that word means prosperity. Do you see in the text that Baal represents mammon? He's the money god, material prosperity. So who's it going to be for Israel? The true God or mammon, Baal? Who is the real God? That's the point of the question. And as Elijah presses this question, see the demand he makes. Once the true God is discovered, absolute loyalty is necessary. If Yahweh is God, literally, go after him. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. Likewise, if Baal is God, go after him. Now, you understand Elijah isn't pitching the question like some type of frivolous inquiry. Are you a paper or plastic gal at the grocery? Do you want Coke or Pepsi? I mean, you may have a preference, but really it's no big deal. Well, no, that's not the sincere. There can be no indifference to this issue. As you watch this clash between the titans, the unveiling of the true God has immediate and perpetual consequences. You have to be committed to the sovereign in every possible way. And dear friends, we have to understand Elijah's pitch has a precedent, because he's speaking to a people whose fathers had heard Yahweh's word. I am the Lord your God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That too was after a divine throwdown, because every plague in Egypt was actually a blasting of a particular Egyptian god. Yahweh showed he's the true God. And therefore Yahweh says, I demand your all. You have to follow me in your marriage, in your child rearing, in your finances, your speech, your labor, your recreation, and chiefly your worship. It belongs to me. Honor me. Now, as Elijah challenges Israel, the readers, that is the original audience, have to see, well, this is a matter that hasn't changed. Here they are, sitting in exile because of their worship of false gods. And the Lord is reminding them, you need to know who I am. Likewise, as we read this text tonight, on this side of the cross, the demands have not softened in the least. Jesus said to us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Dear friends, are we limping between two opinions? Are we shifting, depending on the day, between the love of self and the love of the true God, between Christ and our own fleshly satisfaction? Do we remember that Jesus is an all-or-nothing deity? He won't have your sloppy seconds, your leftovers for his service. You can't compartmentalize Jesus. I'll take your help, Jesus, when I'm in trouble, but otherwise, I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'll take that whole saving bit thing, but I'm going to govern my own life. Well, that just won't do. It's Christ is Lord or nothing. Because Jesus said, whoever is not with me, he is against me. You can't be a fence-sitter. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands your all. And if you won't have Christ and follow him, we don't get any of his benefits. That's really the issue here at stake in 1 Kings 18. Well, as Elijah appeals to Israel on the brink of the God war, calling for loyalty, I also want you to notice the mercy of God in this text. Is there really a question about who the real God is? Well, no, we know that there's not. And yet, Israel has been shifting her allegiance for years. She seems to have forgotten everything that God has done. And that forgetfulness and idolatry demands swift judgment. Israel should be absolutely annihilated. But Yahweh is slow to anger. His covenant mercies are stirred, so he's willing, you see, to stoop and prove himself. He doesn't owe Israel another demonstration that he's God, but he's willing to provide more evidence and give Israel another opportunity to repent. What kindness is in Yahweh? He will still appeal to this rebellious people. And that point can't be lost on the original audience. Don't you see, you wicked people who sit in exile, God will still have you. He will still receive you. This faithful covenant-keeping God says, return to me, and I will heal all your backsliding. I will pardon you. Forsake your wicked ways and come to me. Doesn't the gospel say the same thing to us tonight? If you've been limping around between two opinions, if you're broken, trying to figure out how to live, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me and find your rest. May such a challenge get your attention tonight. May you see this merciful God appeals to your soul. But secondly, see with me, not only a challenge of loyalties, but a contest of deities. A contest of deities. In the 320s AD, there was a battle raging in the young church over the question of Jesus' relationship to God the Father. And in one corner of this question was a guy named Arius and his cronies who said the Son was of a different substance than the Father. He's not the uncreated eternal Word. Arius said, no, the Son is a creature. And then in the other corner was Athanasius, who said the Father and Son have the same essence. They're two persons, yes, but they're one God, equal in power and glory. And if that's not true, we're all idolaters because we're worshiping a mere creature. Besides that, there can be no salvation because only the infinite God can save us from an infinite debt of sin. Well, it appeared the problem was solved at Nicaea when the Nicene Creed was penned. The Son was of the same substance as the Father. But many men signed that document with duplicity. Therefore, over the next 40 years, Athanasius would fight for the truth. He would fight with his life. The man was exiled 5 times. He was threatened with death. He was falsely accused. Thus came about the saying in this battle over the full deity of Jesus, it's Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Well, by God's grace, Athanasius stared down the world and won. And the creed was revised. And we say, technically, not the Nicene Creed when we confess the creed. It's the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed that has been revised in view of what Athanasius fought to keep. Well, brethren, that's the same issue at stake here in 1 Kings 18. As you see, it's Elijah contra mundum, against the world. Look at verse 22. Elijah says, I only am left the prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, of course, we know in God's math, those numbers mean squat. Because Yahweh has a pattern of taking the apparently small and weak and wiping the floor with the enemy. So while Yahweh's approval ratings may be down and the popular vote may go to Baal, the real issue is who's going to show up here? Because the terms of engagement, they're very clear. Verses 23 and 24, Elijah and the Baal devotees, they each get a bull. They're to fillet it, lay it on the altar, call upon the respective deity, and the God who answers by fire, well, he is God. So with the terms issued, the contest now begins. But then we start with another apparent disadvantage for our Lord. Not only are we on Baal's point with Baal's guys, Baal gets to go first. Oh, if he's the God of lightning in the storm, this whole thing is going to be over quickly. Nevertheless, Yahweh says through his prophet Elijah, go ahead, Baal, strut your stuff. Show us what you got. So the prophets of Baal prepared their bull, verse 26, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. However, there was no voice and no one answered. Baal was invoked, but there were only the mountaintop crickets chirping in response. And yet, this did not slow down Baal's pom-pom waving groupies. For several hours, they kept on literally limping around the altar that they had made. Now, imagine them. Try to picture this scene in your mind's eye. Imagine these guys doing some kind of rain dance, hopping on one leg and then hopping on the other, aiming to stir Baal up to answer them. But still, thus far, there is no fire. So Elijah, well, he begins to lay on the sarcasm. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying literally, "Call with a great voice, for a god he is." Now, of course, you understand, Elijah knows Baal is not a god, but what he's doing here is highlighting Baal's impotence. You see, pagan gods were not thought of as transcendent, as great, as full of what we would call the omnis, right? Omnipresent, omniscient, and so forth. They're just like superhumans. They engage in all kinds of acts we would consider to be those of a mere man. And Elijah seizes on that point to make a point. Baal is nothing. Elijah suggests, well, maybe your so-called God is musing. That is, literally, he's occupied. You need to shout louder because your God is busy doing something and he won't be bothered by you at the moment. Or maybe he's literally gone aside, which is a euphemism or an idiom for answering nature's call. Hence the ESV translation here, he is relieving himself. Baal is on a throne of a different sort, and he must be stopped up because he has been at it for quite some time. Now that's crass, but you got to catch the author's sense of humor here. This false god thing has to be mocked because it's a joke. He says maybe Baal is on a journey. There's actually an ancient manuscript from this period that records a story of Baal's sister, Anat, coming to pay Baal a visit. And when she arrives, he isn't there because he's gone hunting. Well, that's some rough timing, folks. You're in a crisis. You need Baal. But he's in a tree stand somewhere and he didn't take his phone. Or maybe the problem is simply that Baal is sleeping and you need to wake him up. Get really loud and you'll annoy your God, waking him up, and then he'll do something for you. Well, of course, the words from Elijah here are laughable. And they form, don't they, a striking contrast to what Yahweh is like. Yahweh is always present. Yahweh's never too busy, occupied, that he doesn't hear his people. Yahweh doesn't have any of man's weaknesses. And Yahweh, as we sang from Psalm 121 very intentionally, Yahweh neither slumbers nor sleeps. Further, the ridicule of Elijah calls to mind what Yahweh is doing when wicked men rebel against him. Do you remember Psalm 2, verse 4? He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds the wicked, these foolish idolaters, in derision. That is, he scoffs at them. And you must understand the laughter of Yahweh isn't that the Lord is being entertained by the stupidity of man. On the contrary, he laughs at man's stupidity because it's a prelude to his judgment. For in Psalm 2, the laughing God has set his son on his holy hill, the throne, and King Jesus is about to take his iron scepter and smash you to pieces. What a pathetic scene 1 Kings 18 is. Because when Elijah mocks these prophets, they just press on in the futility of their actions. They don't stop and acknowledge we're defeated. They don't cease the frantic activity and repent. You know, maybe 3+ years of no rain and the fact that he isn't answering, maybe that really means he isn't real. No, they just amp things up a notch. Verse 28, not only did they keep shouting, they started slashing themselves. They hope the spilling of their blood will manipulate Baal to pay attention. What a sick understanding of God, that you need to hurt yourself in some way to get him to look at you. And then they raved, a word that indicates crazed prophetic frenzy. They're flailing and flopping around in their violence like madmen until the time of the oblation, that is the evening sacrifice. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Think of how long we're talking about here. For at least 6 hours, Baal's cronies have been going at it. But the original highlights again, end of verse 29. There was no voice, and there was no answer, and there was no attentiveness. All that commotion, and Baal does nothing. Now, as we read this whole section, we have to acknowledge we feel a real distance from the wild actions of the prophets of Baal. And perhaps you think, well, I would never go on hopping and hollering around in so-called worship. Now, that kind of thing may happen in other so-called churches around the world, but you're not going to find me doing it. And yet maybe there's a little more connection to these Baal guys than we think. For the assumption of the Baal prophets could be ours. We might believe that God will do stuff if we only get a flurry of religious activity going. You know, if we wake up earlier than normal and have a long quiet time, then God will be pleased with us. And if we pray 5 times a day and involve ourselves in every small group known to man and go to every Bible study and do VBS and mission trips and work at a local benevolent organization, well, then I'll get God's attention and he'll pay attention to me. Of course, you understand, it's not bad to do those things. It's good to pray more and read more and involve yourself in service and so forth. But what is your motivation? Are you trying to secure God's favor with the stuff that you do? Do you think you're going to impress God? That's the very kind of thing that Jesus warns against in Matthew 6. He says this, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." If they keep rattling stuff off to God, showing how earnest they are, how long they can pray, well, then God will hear. But Jesus reminds us, your Father already knows what you need even before you ask him. So this God, he tells you, just pray simply and sincerely. You don't have to twist his arm to get him to listen. You simply pray and pray simply. That's the pattern that pleases our Lord. And it's a pattern we see here in Elijah. After the many hours of Baal's failure, Elijah calls the people, verse 30, come near to me. He wants them to have front row seats for what's about to happen. First, then Elijah repairs Yahweh's altar, which has been thrown down. And then he takes 12 stones and he puts it back together. And that's really interesting because you understand we're in the midst of the divided kingdom here, where there are 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. But Elijah's reminding them there's only one Israel and there's only one right way to worship this God. That's an implicit rebuke to the whole history of the northern kingdom. You've been doing it wrong the whole stinking time because there's one people. And then Elijah, well, he sets up another handicap for our God. He cuts up the bull, but he orders that water be poured on the offering, the wood, and then fill up this trench around the altar. Now, you understand, everybody knows wet stuff doesn't burn. And in case you're a skeptic here tonight and you're wondering, well, where'd they get the 4 jars of water 3 times over from? I mean, it's the middle of a drought, for crying out loud. Well, the geography is important to notice. They're on Mount Carmel, and there are springs on that mountain. But even if those have dried up because of the drought, the Mediterranean Sea is right there. Getting water is not the obstacle. Soaking the offering is the obstacle. But then Elijah, he calls upon the name of him for whom nothing is too difficult. He addresses the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, a reminder who you are, people, and then of the power of our God. This is the God who made a 90-year-old woman give birth. He saved his people from a 7-year famine. He rescued them from Egypt. He gave them manna from heaven and water from a rock. There's nothing too hard for him. And that's highlighted as Elijah prays, verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That language, dear people, is actually connecting back to the Exodus, when Yahweh did plagues, that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. Do you see that the Lord is displaying His preeminence? He's proving He wins the contest. But the goal here isn't just to win over Baal. The goal is to win Israel back. You see this as Elijah builds this altar of atonement. When is he making the offering? At the time of the oblation, the evening sacrifice, the very time when in Jerusalem the burnt offering went up before God so that the sins of God's people would be taken away and Yahweh's wrath propitiated. And as Elijah seeks Yahweh's answer, what happens? Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. What does that mean? Well, obviously it means that Yahweh is the true God. But it means something else. Because this isn't the first time Yahweh has sent fire from heaven to consume an offering. It happened in Leviticus 9 when tabernacle worship started. It happened when David made a sacrifice to stop a plague in 1 Chronicles 21. It happened right after Solomon finished the prayer of dedication in the temple. The fire from heaven indicates that Yahweh accepts the offering as an atonement for sin. Your iniquities are washed if you look to this God. His wrath is satisfied. And what does that mean for us as we read about this? Well, it means all who flee their idols and turn to the Lord, you can have reconciliation with the Lord. If you forsake your wicked way and come to God, you will find compassion with Him. He will pardon you. Yes, Israel is wayward, but God will take them back. He will show Himself to be the one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. In fact, He'll consume an ox in your place, giving you the death that you deserve if your trust is in Him and not in Baal. And dear friends, you can't read this now and not understand what's going on with respect to the gospel. Because our God's done something much more amazing than send fire from heaven. He sent His own Son. And why did He do it? Well, He did it because we need a sacrifice, a perfect one. We need someone who will lay down His life for us to die the death we deserve. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And what happened? When Jesus was raised from the dead, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean God is a true God. It means if you trust in Jesus, that sacrifice has been accepted. Your sins are gone. They're gone. Propitiation has been made. God's wrath is satisfied. And you are set free. Don't you see? There's a way for you to approach God. You don't need to scream and dance and cut yourselves. You just need to rest in Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. Well, are you doing that? Have you seen that He is the real God? And He not only rules the heavens and kicks Baal's tail, He defeats death and the power of Him who holds it, and crushes the curse. Why? So that you, O sinner, could be set free. Will you serve the real God? Finally, see with me, and very briefly, a curse inflicted, verse 40. So the masses respond to this pyrotechnic display from heaven as we would expect. They fall down and say, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. Of course, it remains to be seen if that confession will be matched by actual commitment. Because you remember, Elijah's initial challenge was, well, if Yahweh is God, go after Him. Well, is Israel going to do that? And yet, while we wait to figure that out, there are people who've already indicated where their loyalty does lie. Baal's representatives, they've never backed down in this mess. They didn't bow down and proclaim Yahweh's victory. They kept on serving Baal, even in defeat. So what is to become of them? Well, this is usually the place where the nice children's story in 1 Kings 18 stops. And it doesn't tell you that these raving, bloodletting prophets are about to have their blood really spilled. Elijah announces, verse 40, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. What in the world is going on in this text? Why has Elijah suddenly become an executioner? Well, some have said this is just an act of revenge. Elijah is getting back at Jezebel for killing the prophets of the Lord. Others say, no, it's part of the duel. It was a battle to the death. Elijah would have been killed if Baal won. And indeed, wasn't that the intent of the language way back in verse 18 when Ahab met Elijah and Ahab called him the troubler of Israel? That language has been used before. Joshua chapter 7 of Achan. He troubled Israel, and what happened to him? Well, he was stoned and burned with fire. But if that was the case, if that's what was going on here, then Ahab should be slaughtered and not the prophets. Well, if we're going to understand this text, all we really need to grasp is the penalty against false prophets. What is to be done in Israel to anyone who proclaims a false god and leads God's people away? Deuteronomy 13. He is to be slaughtered. So this is no act of personal vengeance. This is actually the obeying of God's law. No false prophet in Israel is to live. Yahweh's word says these representatives of Baal, they forfeited their lives because God has a zero toleration policy on idolatry. And dear friends, that means something for us. It means that this killing by the Kishon is not a verse that you can ignore, even if it's not in the children's storybooks. No, you need to pay attention to it. Because while Yahweh's mercy is very clear in the passage, he will receive the penitent. He will pardon you. He will welcome you home if you turn to him. But if you don't, if you maintain your allegiance to other gods, if you refuse the clear testimony of his supremacy, something greater than what happens here, but the death and resurrection of Jesus, if you refuse the truth of that, you will die. Yahweh is not saying, you know, if you want me, I'll take you. He's saying, take me or perish. Take me or perish. And again, just so we're clear, the stakes are just as high as we come into the new covenant. What does Jesus say? Repent and believe the gospel. Or what? Well, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. God, in his love, sent his Son into the world. For what purpose? Well, to die for us, that whoever believes in him would not perish. But if you don't believe, you will perish. Christ saves believers from perishing, but he will reject those who reject him, and they will have a fiery death. Doesn't the cross even show us that in spades? Either Jesus will be your substitute, bearing your curse on the tree, or you will have that curse fall upon your head. So what's the message to Israel and the church? It's really pretty simple. Repent! Repent! Don't die the death of the wicked. Bow before this God of mercy. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Well, dear friends, may we learn the lesson of Mount Carmel. May we be those who find a blessing for all who take refuge in Jesus Christ. May we see that God, he's the true God. He's a God of love and mercy. He's a God who will pardon my sin and accept me in his presence if I only trust in Jesus Christ. May we be found trusting him. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray that we would see you alone our God. For while you didn't owe us any remarkable display to prove that you reign, you have given us a demonstration of love, sending Jesus and raising him from the dead. O Lord, may we therefore go his way. May we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after Christ. And we pray for your Spirit's help in doing so. For we ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. And all of God's people said,